Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for your word and the truth of your word, the hope of heaven, the hope of Christ coming again, the reality of his coming and what that means. Oh Lord, we look forward to knowing you more. Thank you for the promise, the truth, the reality, all that you've given us in your word, that we may continue to live in the truth of your word and that we would not deny it or doubt it in any way. Thank you for the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to the data on the universe, it is estimated that the size of the universe is 92 billion light years in diameter. That's based on observable data, so it could very well be a bigger than you than what we know. Probably is. So if you were to stand on the edge of the universe and peer into the universe, you, of course, see quasars, galaxies, nebula, stars, and suns. In the universe, it's estimated there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe alone. 100 billion galaxies. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years in diameter. And it's one of the smaller galaxies. Some are 1.5 million light years across. Now, for the past 100 years or maybe less, we've been sending radio signals into space. And one group in particular that's interested in sending radio waves is SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Now, according to one website, for the past 100 years, the radio signals have traveled a distance of 200 light years away. By that number, it will take approximately 500 years to reach the edge of just our galaxy. That is just one galaxy and the possibility of 100 billion in a universe that expands to over 92 billion light years in diameter. Now, that means if you could live 10,000 Earth years, and you could travel the speed of light, even though Einstein says you can't, that would mean you would not even reach the edge of our universe, the edge of our galaxy in your own lifetime, if you could live 10,000 years. In fact, it would require 10 lives of 10,000 years each to reach the edge, and that's just one galaxy. However, if you were to stand on the edge of the universe, regardless of the amount of time given, and if you were able, to examine every galaxy, and in that galaxy, every solar system, and in that solar system, every planet, and in that planet, every rock, lake, and canyon, how long would that take? When you think of that, when you think of the vastness of just one galaxy, and then you realize the vastness of our entire universe, you see, then you imagine God holding the universe in the palm of his hand, or maybe just on his fingertip. You realize how amazing, awesome he truly is. As he's holding the universe in all the beauty that it contains, all the galaxies, the solar systems, the planets, the rocks, the canyons, how do you not marvel and worship and fall before the one who sits on the throne, who is exalted and worshiped in the creator of heaven and earth? It would take almost an eternity to search the universe and examine every created planet and galaxy. Do you think we could ever reach the end of God? As we imagine the size of the universe and its enormity, we realize it's a creation. God created it. It's God's creation. He then created the earth and he put humanity on the earth. He then became a man and walked on this earth. God came here because we're here. He came to us. He came to us because we're lost, dying, and steeped in sin. But because of his great love, he saved us. And he came to us. Christ our Lord died on the cross, taking all of our sin. He took the burden and weight of sin that was crushing him, and then he crushed them. He crushed all our sin. He died but rose again 3 days later. He lives and he is alive. He did this because of what we read in John 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Make our home with him. Jesus said earlier in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a beautiful promise. Jesus died and rose so we could join him and live with him. God wants you to know him and live with him, to sit with him, to talk with him, to listen to him. He wants you to know his amazing and powerful love. When we talk about heaven, we talk about living and standing before the awesome, holy, and overwhelming presence of God. We will be in the same room with him. We will see his greatness and not die. We will experience his holiness and not crumble. We will revel in his amazing goodness. God created you and me, all of humanity, because he wants you to live with him in his presence. He created us to know him and live in relationship with him. In Matthew 25, when Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats, where's Wendy? She's outside. Okay. He said to those on the right, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You see what heaven is built for? This kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, heaven is prepared for you and me, for people. It was prepared and is prepared for those who have faith in him, believe in him, and worship him. God has prepared a kingdom for you and me. It is available to all. Will you not receive him today? The kingdom is the presence of God. It is the truth of God, the reality of God, and the only hope because of God. So I challenge us today, know the presence of God. As we were singing those songs, know the presence of God. The presence of God is the truest gift and the greatest experience. Of all that we can experience on this earth, none will ever be as amazing as the presence of God. There are those who like extreme sports and experiences. There are those who like to experience who like to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and parachute down. That is not me. Some will climb mountains and some will do it free solo. That is not me either. Some love to scuba dive into the depths of the ocean. Some enjoy riding motorcycles, sand buggies, and ATVs and other outdoor sports. Some enjoy traveling, seeing amazing sights, the beauty of God's creation, like the Swiss Alps, the Himalayas, the Grand Canyon, the beautiful forest called the Rainforest, the majesty of the Rocky Mountains just a few miles down the road, or Russia's Lake Baikal, if that's how you say it, which is one of the world's great natural wonders. Some people may enjoy seeing the history and archaeology displayed around the world, like the pyramids in Egypt, the Greek ruins in Athens or Ephesus, the castles in Europe, the Great Wall in China, the Colosseum in Rome, or the Taj Mahal in India. Maybe there are those who seek power and positions in the world of politics or business. Some seek to make as much money as possible. Some enjoy the outdoors, camping, fishing, hunting, hiking. Some of these are not bad. A lot of these are good. But in all that, those experiences that the world may offer and afford us, and that we may enjoy and celebrate, will ultimately and woefully be minor and forgettable to the experience of standing before the Creator of heaven and earth. All that we may enjoy today, tasting fine foods or enjoying the victories of life, will pale in comparison to the overwhelming presence of the Almighty God. This is the fulfillment and the longing of every human. God is our greatest need. And as we come to Revelation 21, we see the revelation of heaven for all that it is. Revelation is written by the Apostle John, who was exiled in the island on the island of Patmos. He had been the pastor of the Ephesian church for many years. He was threatened, then he was exiled. He eventually dies not long after his exile. He died an old man. And while on this island, he has these visions that are given to him by Christ. And he sees the end. But as he's seeing the end, he's seeing the struggle between good and evil. And evil trying to overcome what God is doing. This has been the effort of the enemy since day one, to destroy and overcome what God is doing. It is a futile effort by the enemy. but an effort nonetheless. The enemy has set up his city. He has set up his people, his mark, his prophet, his Messiah. He has counterfeited everything that God has done. He has deceived, he has lied, and he has coerced people to follow his false Messiah and his false prophet. He uses oppression, tyranny, and genocide to get his way. But in the end, all that he has set up is fallen, ruined, and gone. Christ triumphs over evil. Christ will always triumph over evil and always will be Lord. So when you read Revelation, it is the book of worship. A lot of times we think, what is that? Worship. Yes. And if you look at chapters 4 and 5, 7, 11, 15, 19, and 21, we have scenes in heaven. And what is happening in heaven? Worship. And every time we're there, we see worship. God is worshiped. He is the center. He is the focus. He is God. In chapters 17 and 18, we see the city of humanity. Man is the center. Humanity is exalted. And what we see in this city is violence, tyranny, and oppression. We see power, human might, and selfishness. It falls. It's destroyed. Anything that where God is not the center will fall. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, says the psalmist. What would happen, however, if that worship that was taking place in heaven came to earth? Well, that's what happens in Revelation 19. All the worship of heaven follows Christ as he returns, and all that worship drowns out evil. Evil is gone, it's ruined and overcome. The presence of Christ and all the worship afforded him drowns out the voice of evil, destroys it. Evil has no chance. Christ is the end of evil. So know the presence of God. Number one, the blessings of God's presence. Let's take a look at chapter 21, first 8 verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God is making something new. What is old is gone, and what is new has come. 2 Corinthians 5, we're told we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In Isaiah 43, we read, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What is new is life. What is old is death. What is new is righteousness. What is old is sin. What is new is Christ. What is old is the enemy. The new heaven and the new earth are needed because of what we read there in 20. If you looked at chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. We need a new heaven and a new earth because it's fled away. All that is old, dead, tyrannical, and evil is over and removed. It is gone. And the interesting thing is that it is said there's no longer any sea. If you look there in verse 1, and the sea was no more. What's wrong with the sea, right? Well, to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the sea represented evil and chaos. As you could see, it constantly crashing against the boundaries of the shore. And, of course, the Leviathan was the sea monster who was a picture of evil. An example of the sea and how it's viewed is found in Jeremiah. We read this, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Through the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." And so it's like, well, it's a picture of like evil trying to break through and destroy us and overcome us. The chaos cannot prevail. Evil will not break through. In the presence of God, there is no sea because there's no evil, there's no chaos. In the midst of this new heaven and new earth comes the new city, the city in which God will live. The city is the explanation of the relationship between God and his people. It is in contrast to the city of Revelation 18, the intimate relationship that evil had with the city of man in chapter 18 is countered with the reality of the city where God is intimately connected to his people and God is the center. He will live in the midst of his people because he is the center. Number one, God will dwell among his people. God will dwell among his people. From day one, when God created the heavens and the earth, he has desired and willed to live with his people. That's what he wants to do. He created Adam and his wife to live with them. He created Israel in the tabernacle to live with his people. And in the wilderness and the promised land, he did live among his people. They camped around him. He lived in the tabernacle. He lived among his people. Moses built the tabernacle. When they set up the tabernacle, the people surrounded the tabernacle. The priests was in between. God literally lived among his people. Then in John 1, we're told, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This has been God's desire from the beginning, to dwell among us. It is the very hope of us all. We need his presence. Look at what the presence of God brings. Verse 4, no more death, no more tears, no more mourning, no more pain, no more sinful oppression, no more chaos, no more evil. Look at verse 3 specifically. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. I mean, just think on that. This is more of a statement of fact than just a future hope. God's dwelling place is with us. It is not geography. It is us, humanity, mankind. The will of God, the desire of God is us, his people. The only real reality we can know is the presence of God. Why God has made everything new is that all that has been, the old, if you will, has to be removed because it is a hindrance to dwell with God. All barriers to living with God have been and will be removed. Now God walks among us. Of course, the danger of God walking among his people is great if there's sin in our heart. But if there's no sin, then there's no problem. And God has taken that sin away through Christ our Lord. We can now forever dwell in God's presence without threat, for he has invited us into his nature. 2 Peter, we read this, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I mentioned before, if you were to stand on the moon, stand on the sun, there we are. There's no way any of us could stand on the sun. Unless we have the nature of the sun. Then we could stand on the sun. And the same is true. If you were to stand in the presence of God, you would have to have his nature, which we read about in 2 Peter here. We are given his nature. We're given the ability to stand in his presence. And his presence removes the pain of this evil age. His presence removes the tears, the mourning, the chaos of this evil age. When Christ came to this earth, he brought heaven to earth, at least a glimpse of it, because he healed people, he brought joy into the hearts of people, he raised people from the dead, he removed the threat that this evil age presents. He is also a threat, though, to those who are steeped in self-righteousness, as the Pharisees had a hard time with him. He is a threat to sin and sinful hearts. He's a threat to arrogance. The only way to enter into a relationship with God is to humbly approach him. Humbly approach this awesome God and repent of your sins. You have to realize, I'm a sinner. You're not holy. You're not good. But God is good, and he is holy, and he wants to forgive you, save you, heal you, sanctify you. He loves you. This is the beauty of his presence. He will bring to you himself. You will live with God in the midst of all that we see, and you will enjoy his presence, and you will celebrate his presence. So know the presence of God. Number two, God is the fulfillment of his promise. God is the fulfillment of his promise. Because God is among his people, living among us, we will learn continually his character and nature. We will not grow tired of God. God is not boring. He is overwhelmingly great. He is described here in 21:5 as the one who's seated on the throne. He is the Lord God over all. He is supreme and he rules. As he rules, he commands. And as he commands, whatever he wants, he gets. He is making all things new because he loves you and me. It is done, he says. There in verse 5, I believe. Write this down. It is done, verse 6. It is done, he says. This has to be written down. Jesus said the same thing in John 19 when he died on the cross. It is finished. It is done. It's completed. There's no more to be done. All things are new and all that is old is gone. It is done because he wills it. It is done because of who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first and last letter. There's no one beyond him, no one before him, and no one above him. There's no beginning to God, and there's no end to God. There's nothing before him, and there's nothing after him. He cannot be exceeded, and he cannot be prevented. Because he's the beginning and end means what he declares is true and will happen. What he says is the promise, and in the end it is fulfilled because he himself is the fulfillment of that promise. What we see is that God sustains and God blesses. All that we see will come to an end, but God endures. All that we know will pass away, but God endures forever. God will give water to the thirsty and an heritage to those who conquer. When we think of conquer, we mean enduring. We endure. We don't give up. Those who conquer are those who live by faith. The promise is the intimacy of knowing and living with God in the identity of being called his son. Those who are not of God, who seek to live apart from God, who are cowardly, those who have no faith, are cast aside to the lake of fire. Separated from God. What we have with God, verse 4, is in contrast to what we have without God, verse 8. The Alpha and the Omega is the great I Am, the Father, the Holy One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible. He is too wonderful, too glorious as we contemplate the majesty and beauty of God Almighty. And when we contemplate and think of God, words will fail us. All we are left with is to stand in utter awe of God, for he's truly holy, holy, holy. So know the presence of God. Number two, the beauty of God's people. Let's look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jasphemus, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Amazing. You know, the people of God, those who are allowed to stand in His presence because of Christ and His forgiveness and righteousness, are adored and lavished upon by God. You know, John, as he sees this amazing vision of heaven, the presence of God, an angel says, "Let me show you the bride of the Lamb." And the bride of the Lamb is the church, the people of God. And the church, the people of God, will live in intimacy, for the church is the body of Christ. The church is likened to a city, and the city will dwell on a high mountain. So number one, God adores His people. Now, when you read about the characteristics of the city, you are reading about how God sees His people. The city is made up of a people as God lives in the center of the city. The city and the people are identical. This is what is called a picture. This is how He's describing His love of His people. It's similar to what we read in the Song of Songs written by Solomon. And this is what he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love." This is how he's describing the beauty of his wife. "Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. And not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle. They graze among the lilies till the day breeze and the shadows flee. I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." I don't know if this is how you talk to your wife, or you describe her beauty, but this is how Solomon did it, all right? And this is how Solomon understood beauty. This is how Solomon understood peace and joy. When he saw these things, as he's describing them here in Song of Solomon's 4, he saw beauty, contentment, history, heritage, joy, salvation, and calm. When God described His people, as we read here in Revelation 21, we are seeing His love language to us. This is how He sees us. The city is bathed in the glory of God, and it is the appearance and radiance of the most rare jewel. It has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes, and the foundation is made up of 12 sections with the name of the 12 apostles. The city reflects the majesty of God has revealed Himself and the history of whom we are connected. We are made up of those who have been we are made up of these people, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And it is a testimony of God's grace of how He has revealed Himself to us and how He has saved us. It's a testimony of God's grace, His mercy and promise. It's a testimony of who He is and how He has acted. You know, the city, the people are symmetrical, a perfect square. The square is based on the number 12, which is connected to the 12 tribes. Everything is connected to what God has done and how He's revealed Himself. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Early in Revelation 4, we hear about the 24 elders, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. This book is based on the number 12. You have 144,000 based on 12. 666 is an aberration of 12. It's not even a multiple of 12. The number of remembrance is 12, since there are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, meaning this is the number of redemption, salvation, holiness, God's people. Then there are the stones which are reflected in the high priest's clothing. There are 12 stones. And if you look in Exodus, you see that there are these 12 stones that were put on the high priest's breastplate. These stones were to represent the 12 tribes. And here in Revelation 21 and Exodus 28, they're similar. And it reflects how God sees his people, how he loves them, how he counts them precious. Precious jewels and a rare find. It is his love language to you and me. These stones are mentioned in Isaiah 54 as well. They're received back. These stones are a reflection of who we are and how God sees us. Each gate is a pearl. Can you imagine the size of that pearl? The highway is gold, transparent, because it's the purest of all gold. The highway in the city is the highway of holiness mentioned in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, it says, "And a highway of holiness shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." Highway of holiness. The attributes of God's people are reflected in the city. It is the nature of God given to the people that they may stand in his presence. God is the beauty of his people. He is our beauty. He is our symmetry. He is that rare, precious jewel. He is the purest of gold, the holiness that we so desperately need. G.K. Beale wrote this: "The entire people of God, redeemed throughout the ages, will experience consummate security in the inviolable new creation because of God's permanent and consummate presence there." So know the presence of God. Number three, the joy of God's eternal goodness. Let's look at 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in Lamb's Book of Life." Today, the presence of God is available to all. Today is the day of salvation, says Paul. The presence of God is exclusive. There's only one way in. His name is Jesus. Only through Christ, who died, who rose again, to reconcile us to the Father. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Only in Christ. He is the only way. There is no other way. When you receive Christ as Lord and Christ receives you, he saves you, he forgives you, he sanctifies you, he justifies you, he adopts you, and he loves you. He calls you his own. He carries you on his lap. He holds you close to his heart as a father does to a child. This is the beauty of God's presence. Know his presence. Number one, God abounds in abundance. He never runs out. The city, the people will have no need for the temple because God is there. In fact, the city, if you would say it, that's the temple. But there is no temple because God's presence is there. Christ is the light of the world. In God, there is no darkness. There's no deception. There's no death. There's just life, real life, full life. God will be in the midst, and his presence will be greater than a trillion suns. His brilliance will outshine any sun we could ever know. His presence removes every and all threats. As we read about the city having no need to shut its gates means that there's no threat of war. There is no war. There is no threat. There's no violence. There will be no sin, as there will be nothing unclean. The Lamb, who is the Christ, is the light of the world. All that we need is found in God. As we read about heaven, we see it as the presence of God. It's not about what we may get or what we may own. All of that won't even matter. What do we really here own on earth? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The land we think we own was here before we got here, and it'll be here after we're gone. The possessions we have will either wither and die or be given to someone after we're gone. In heaven, what would there be to own anyway? It won't be about what we own. It'll be about who we're with. We'll be with the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. We will not seek to just survive, but we will live in the abundance of God's presence. The light will never go out. The peace will never run out. The love will never come to an end. The presence will never die off. The holiness will never stop. The joy will never cease. The enemy will never attack, and sin will never invade. We will live in the presence of God and in the truth that is the greatest reality we could ever know or hope for. In Isaiah 11, we read this: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a child and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Know the presence of God. Dear Father, thank you for this hope that we have in heaven of living with you. Well, we will know the peace of God that is so amazing, so deep, so powerful, that we will know Christ, we will know you. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray.